For some unexplainable reason, the entire nation of Israel was dropping what they were doing to trek out into the middle of the desert to hear a curmudgeon tell them that they needed to confess their sins and to make a radical 180-degree turn in their thinking and in their lifestyle. That person was John the Baptist. He claimed to be the long-awaited herald that would announce the coming of Messiah. If so, this was a once-in-a-lifetime event. If you'd been expecting that your entire life, you would drop what you were doing to go out there as well. Actually, it turns out it is a once-in-a-creation event. Mark describes it this way. In Mark chapter 1, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, just let that soak in for just a minute. John the Baptist is preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John claimed to be the long-awaited herald that would announce the coming Messiah. Isaiah had spoken of him centuries before. He was a once-in-a-lifetime event, as I said, actually, even more. Isaiah 40, verse 3 is where he first appears in the prophet Isaiah. A voice is calling, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness and make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." Not just for anybody, not just a prophet, our God, our God. The Jews believed that the Messiah would be God. Had you lived in this day, you would have been among the crowds, in all likelihood. They were common, everyday working people. They were your neighbors. They were your family members. Most were devout, practicing Jews who believed the prophet's prediction of a Messiah preceded by a God-appointed herald. Now, heralds are just preachers. That's what preachers are supposed to be, is heralds. And in fact, the Greek word in the New Testament for preach is to herald, to say what you've been told to say. So the people came to publicly confess their sin by being baptized by John. Now, on this particular day, a band of Israel's religious elites showed up to be baptized. John was a prophet, but even the average person standing on the shore that day knew that this was a band of hypocrites like no other. John was shocked, and he was appalled. And rather than welcome them into the waters of baptism, the Spirit prompted John to say this instead. In Matthew 3, verses 7 through 10, he says, "You brood, you nest of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." While they were still standing there in stunned silence, there's no record that they responded to him in any way. He just hit them with it. And they're all standing there. He looks up. And he sees Jesus coming down the bank toward him to be baptized. Matthew 3:13 is where we're going to pick up the text this morning. And Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan. Then, and the word then, by the way, means just at that moment. Just as John's finishing up with his denunciation of religion, morality, ritual, hypocrisy and evil, Jesus appears. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. the scene could hardly be more intense. It is one of vivid contrast. The most despicable, evil, hateful, and hypocritical men in Israel and the sinless, honest, loving Son of God have both arrived at the same time on the shore of the Jordan, and they are both standing in the midst of thousands of people who have come out to see John. There is a massive audience for what is about to take place. Jesus had come to be baptized, but John is just as shocked by Jesus' request as he was by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but for an entirely different reason. John knew the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He grew up with them. He knew they didn't believe that they even had any sin to confess, so the whole thing was fake as far as he was concerned. And he also knew that Jesus actually had no sin. So this group had no sin to confess. They were just going to do it for whatever reason religious people do things. And then Jesus over here had no sin to confess. And yet they've both come and presented themselves to be baptized, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So how can he baptize either one? In fact, that is what John was thinking to himself, because John tried to prevent Jesus, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? I mean, really, how would you like to be John in this situation? John has a lifelong history with Jesus. They are probably cousins. They are relatives of some sort, because Elizabeth, his mother, is a relative to Mary, the mother of Jesus. We don't know for sure, but we think probably an aunt. And John first met Jesus while they were both still in the womb. That's a story in its own right. The angel told Zacharias, who was John's father, the following: John will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. Well, I can't think of anything greater than that, personally. Same chapter, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, Blessed are you among women. If you're Catholic, you recognize this. And blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me, this is Elizabeth speaking now, that the mother of my Lord would come to me? This is a Holy Spirit thing, which was predicted by the angel. It is the Spirit that's revealing this to her. She was filled with the Spirit, and the baby in her womb was filled with the Spirit. For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. Babies move in the womb. They don't usually leap. This was an extraordinary event, as God the Son in the womb of Mary drew near to John the Baptist in the womb of Elizabeth, the herald and the Messiah. The women probably hugged. They were close. John, the baby, filled with the Spirit from his womb. Filling has to do with control. The filling of the Spirit, if you want a synonym for the filling of the Spirit, means to be full of it. We use that word this way in English, even, believe it or not. Let me give you a couple of examples. He was filled with joy. He couldn't help himself. He was just filled with joy. The joy was controlling him. How about anger filled his heart and mind? To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. He's not just some sense of God or some presence of God. He is God. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God the Son, and then, of course, there is God the Father. All three work in concert together, as we will see very shortly this morning. But before we do that, let's talk about John's filling for just a moment. Paul, who was intimately acquainted with the work of the Holy Spirit in the first century, took pains to give us precise information about the Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18, he said this, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation or leads to dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Don't be controlled by wine or alcohol. Be controlled by the Spirit of God. Webster lists 70 synonyms in English for being drunk. They claim there are many more besides the ones that they listed. We have all seen the results of drunkenness. People do things they would never normally do, like dance on the roof of cars and walk down the middle of the freeway. Because they are controlled, we even call it this, under the what? Influence of alcohol. Scripture does not forbid drinking alcohol, but it does insist and command us not to be under its control or drunk. Ephesians says, do not be controlled by alcohol, but instead be controlled by the Spirit of God. And we all know what people are like when they are controlled by alcohol, but what are they like when they are controlled by the Spirit of God? What are they like? Well, thankfully, after Paul made this statement or command, and it is, he said this in verse 19, just following. This is what it's like to be under the control of the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things. All things means, here's what all things means. All things. The things that you most fear and the things that you most dread, you need to learn to give thanks to God for those. Because God is the sovereign God of creation and you are his child. And the things he brings into your life have purpose. And only the Spirit of God can help you with that. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. The word, that little word translated even is the same word we use and in Greek. It's the same word. Sometimes they go either way. Be grateful to Christ and to the Father is the point here. If ecstatic tongue speaking was an evidence of Spirit filling, this would have certainly been the place to mention it. It's not mentioned here. Instead, God speaks of quoting psalms to each other. That's why I give you guys a chance to read verses and share them with us during the prayer time. It speaks of singing songs with one another from a joyful heart. It speaks of being thankful for everything and making everything in our lives about Jesus, who is our Lord. When the Holy Spirit was poured out in the church, it says that the gathered believers were filled with the Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. This, of course, is the text that they use for proving that speaking in tongues is evidence of Spirit filling. That's in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, by the way. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. But these were not the utterances of modern tongues. There were gathered in Jerusalem on that day, this is the day of Pentecost, 95 to 100 different languages gathered there in Jerusalem. The scripture says that there were people from every nation under heaven. And that meant in the entire Roman world. And somebody said, well, how many nations were there in the Roman world that had Jews that might have come to Jerusalem for Passover and Pentecost? And the best guesses are between 95 and 100. Pretty amazing. About 10 days before this event, Jesus had made this promise to his gathered disciples. This is what he said. you will receive power. And I put ability there because it's the word dunamos, and it means it's power to do something. Power to do something that you need to do. It's not just like explosive power. It is ability. Ability. You will receive power or ability when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. What took place at Pentecost was a miracle of hearing as much as it was a miracle of speaking. God began the fulfillment of the promise, of this promise that's up on the screen. God began the fulfillment of that promise to spread the gospel to the remotest parts of the earth by making certain that everyone gathered on that day would hear perfectly and with understanding so as to carry the gospel of Jesus home to the remote places that the disciples would not reach for years. And this is how it happened. It's right here in the text. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and they were bewildered because each of them, listen, was hearing them speak in their own language. Now, I don't know how that could happen. I would have given anything for this when I went to the foreign mission field, but it happened on that day. They were amazed, and they were astonished, and they were saying, why are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that each of us, that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Now, let me just say a quick word here about language. Language is the Greek word dialektos, and it means dialect. If you were born and raised in Trieste, where Ginny and I lived for many, many years, you heard the gospel in your extremely narrow and precise Triestine dialect. 5 miles outside of town, nobody spoke that. There was a little village on a hill that overlooked the city. I used to go up there because we had a radio transmitter for our Christian radio station. They spoke an entirely different dialect. And they were within the city limits. This is the miracle that happened on the day of Pentecost. The disciples began to preach and to speak and to praise God, and everybody heard in their mother tongue. If you doubt this is true, just consider that there are 30 identifiable dialects just in the United States of America. Those that study linguistics can tell you. They'll ask you to read this sentence, and they'll tell you within 50 miles where you were born. I've seen it done. I know it's true. So what we have going on the day of Pentecost was a profound miracle. It goes way beyond ecstatic utterances that nobody could understand. These were real languages, and they were easily understood by the hearers. In fact, that's the way their mother talked to them. It was their mother tongue. The disciples often found believers when they had finally arrived at some of these faraway places. They often found believers already there. How did they get there? Well, these people at Pentecost carried them out, the gospel, out to the four corners of the earth. The Holy Spirit was exalting and glorifying Christ just as Jesus promised that he would. The Holy Spirit was using mere men to exalt and proclaim Jesus as the only hope of men. Making Christ known, loved, and worshipped is the main ministry of the Holy Spirit even today. Jesus said as much when he promised him in John 16:13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine, and he will disclose it to you. The Holy Spirit's ministry in the world is about making Christ known and making him glorious. When Jesus said he will glorify me, glorify, here's a good definition, working definition, put on display. That's how he does that. That's the only reason gospel preachers preach is in the hopes that the Holy Spirit will put Christ on display from his word as we preach it. Well, back to our text, Matthew 3, verse 15. But Jesus answering said to John, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. John, by the Holy Spirit's filling, knew that Jesus was sinless. Jesus does not dispute that here. In other words, he's come and he's presented himself to John, who's baptizing for repentance and the remission of sins. And John's going, "Whoa, stop right there. You don't need this. I need this," John's thinking, "but you don't need this." So his reluctance to baptize Jesus for repentance and confession of sin is actually a powerful testimony to the sinlessness of Jesus, which he doesn't dispute. He says something else instead. John's hesitancy was not rebellion, it wasn't stubbornness, but it flowed out of a deep knowledge of who Jesus was and who he is. Jesus gently overcomes John's fear by saying, "Permit it this time." This is an interesting little phrase in Greek. Let me put it in plain English. Permit it this time. I know you have all of these questions, but permit it this time, or permit it this one time, this once. It is fitting, which means it is the right thing to do for both of us. Do you notice how he says us? Fitting for us, for you and me, John. You are the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight," and I am the one. And so this is the right thing for us to do right now. Whether you understand it or not, he didn't add that, but I think it's sort of implied here, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John said, "No way." No. John permitted him. You see, this is how Christ intends to validate both of them. The nation was moved by the Spirit to accept John as the voice crying, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." They saw him as that person. They understood that the Messiah was right on the heels of this preacher. And so it was fitting. It was the right thing for Jesus to appear and to validate John's ministry, because here's the one saying, "The Messiah is right behind me." And then what does Jesus do? He shows up. He shows up. "Here I am." Just like John said. So Jesus, by showing up, validates John's ministry and puts his stamp of divine approval on everything that John has said, is saying, and will continue to say until Herod has him killed. Conversely, John validates Jesus, who is the Messiah that he has been proclaiming. So here are the ways that Christ's baptism by John validated the ministry of Jesus our Lord. Men in that day were expecting the Messiah to be a conquering hero slash king. But that would come later. That is coming, by the way. They were right about that, but Jesus had another stop along that road, and it was the cross, which he did so that you could have eternal life and be his child forever. His coming in John's day was to condescend to his creatures and identify to the point of actually becoming a man. It bothers me that so few Christians appreciate how significant Christ becoming a human man was. It's absolutely vital to our salvation. I don't know anybody that would trade a lamb for one of their children. It's not a fair deal. At least a human for a human, right? Christ died for men. He didn't die for animals. He died for you and he died for me, and he was willing to give his human life in exchange for ours on the cross. They were expecting a king, but they got a man who identified so thoroughly with the people he came to save that this is one of the primary reasons why Jesus said, look, this is who I am, this is why I came. Permit this now so that we can fulfill all righteousness and validate our ministries. Jesus identified with the plight and struggle of all men. This is how he did it. The creator of the universe submitted to the universe's realities. Jesus identified with the universal human condition while on earth. He never sought to be above it. In fact, he went low to get you. He came all the way to where sinners were to get them. He didn't stand on a mountain. He didn't hover over the earth and say, if you'll just believe or if you'll just come to me. God so loved the world that his son came all the way down to where sinners were. Matthew 17 describes an event that I just want to share with you for a minute. One of the things all humans hate in all cultures and in every age is to pay taxes. I know we laugh, but it's true. You can go back, you can look historically. And even in the Bible, they were debating whether they should have to pay taxes to Caesar. I mean, after all, he was a scoundrel, and he was an invader and an occupier. And so they asked Jesus about this one time, and he said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or taxes or a poll tax? From their own sons or from strangers? King's son never pays taxes. And when Peter said from strangers, Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and for me. You say, what does this have to do with anything? This is Jesus identifying with the human condition. We need money, we don't have any, but God will provide it for us. Jesus identified not only with people in just their everyday life like this, he also identified with sinners. Although he had no sin, he came to us who are broken sinners. He lived and suffered with us. Men are sinners, and they do need to confess and repent. And Jesus was not afraid of sinners. He wasn't afraid to identify with sinners. Hebrews 4:15 says this, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. You think in the dead of night when you're agonizing over something that Jesus doesn't know how you feel? He does. He made it a point to know. He made it a point to experience rejection, to be amongst sinners and to see the grief that it caused. We have one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. Most believers I have known in my life, including myself, are deathly afraid to identify, to mingle, and to care for sinners. But Jesus absolutely was not. He was even willing to let God place all the filth of humanity on his spotless body so that he could bear it away from us. He chose the most degrading death possible. Why not? He was coming as low as he could, which means there's no one too low for Jesus to save. He chose the most degrading death possible, and the Father even had to turn away as Jesus died. Isaiah spoke of it 5 centuries before it actually happened. In chapter 53, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus hung on a cross. They only put the vilest criminals there. He was surrounded by criminals. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, and he interceded for transgressors. This was Jesus' plan. We shouldn't be real surprised to see him showing up on the shores of Galilee to say to John, I'm here to validate everything you've said, and I am now going to identify with the people I came to save. Peter and Paul put it this way, 2 Corinthians 5:21, something you hear me read and quote a lot. The gospel is like 100% revealed in this one verse. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Peter put it this way, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. This is the righteous ministry of Christ, coming to get sinners. And he came all the way to where they were, all the way. It is the gospel demonstrated, I believe. The Creator became one of his own creatures, knowing full well that they were fallen and broken. He did not offer them religion. He didn't offer them ritual. They had that already. They had both of those already. He didn't even offer them morality, because every one of those things had already failed, and they continue to fail today. He offered himself. This is such a vivid picture of it. You're here to be baptized for the remission of sins. I am here to get you. Baptize me. He had to become a human man, but without sin, so that he could bear human sin. So Christ's baptism reveals in a matter of moments the entire gospel ministry of Christ. Romans 8:3 puts it this way, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Doesn't say he was sinful. Said he looked just like we looked. He suffered the way you suffer. He lived the way sinners lived, and he identified fully with the people he came to save. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Isaiah prophesied of Christ's willingness to descend into sin while remaining sinless so that he could receive those sins and take them into his own body and bear them away from us. Isaiah 53:11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. God the Father will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. So he took this to its final conclusion. By receiving the curse of sin, which is death, on our behalf. Galatians 3:13, most people don't like to think of Christ as having been cursed, but he was. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for you. Curse me, God. Don't curse my children. Jesus didn't just die on the cross for you. He did all of this. And this is just the tip of the iceberg that I'm sharing with you this morning. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus made it a point to die on a tree or a cross. Finally, Jesus' baptism cast a shadow or a symbol of his death and resurrection. Jesus spoke of his still future baptism to his disciples. He equated it to his death both times. You see, all men die, and Jesus, by choice, would be no exception. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus said this, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until that is accomplished. So Jesus is coming to judge the world and put an end to sin and death and grief and wickedness and bring in everlasting righteousness. But he says, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until I accomplish that. When two of his disciples came and asked him to make them the first and the second in the kingdom, he asked them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said, "Yep." You remember what Jesus said? "You will. You will. But I still can't grant you to sit on my left and on my right in the kingdom. But you will face the baptism that I faced." In Matthew 3:16, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. The Greek word translated baptize means, and it only has this one meaning, to dip or to immerse. The Greek-speaking church to this day has never allowed any other kind of baptism. So the Greek Orthodox Church, which is huge in certain parts of the world, only baptizes by immersion. Jesus was down in the water because it says he came up immediately from the water. Did you know, little historical tidbit here, that even the Catholic Church baptized by immersion until 1311? For 13 centuries, they did it by immersion, and then they changed it. John baptized in a river and not on the shore. He was down in the river because, as John put it in John 3:23, John also was baptizing in Aeon near Salim because there was a lot of water there. You don't need a lot of water unless you're going to be immersing people. And people were coming and were being baptized. Well, back to our text here for a minute. I told you we'd look at verse 16 three times, and behold, the heavens were opened. This is fascinating to me. The heavens were opened. Do you know that this has occurred many times in Scripture already before this happened? The idea here is that God opened up the door to heaven so that the throngs of people, including the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and John himself could see in. See into heaven. Just imagine what that must have been like. Well, maybe we don't have to. We have some descriptions. When Stephen was being stoned to death and he was filled with the Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and he saw the glory of God and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And then he said something that just sent them off and they killed him. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Wow. There's many. I just picked a couple. This is one of my favorites. John in Revelation. Different John. John the Apostle. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of trumpets speaking, said to me, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.'" And then the book of Revelation gets really fun. And here's something to take home and think about. There is not a single thing in the book of Revelation that God hadn't already said in the prophets in the Old Testament that he was going to do. There's nothing new there. John was wondering if God was going to do it when he was on the Isle of Patmos. Jerusalem's destroyed. The nation is scattered. The priests are gone. The sacrifice is gone. The temple is gone. The church is under persecution, and John's in a prison on an island. And Jesus said, "Come up here and I'll show you. I'm going to do everything I said I was going to do." Really significant. Well, still in verse 16 here. "And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him." The Holy Spirit came down through that open door at that moment. He is fully God. He is co-equal with God. He is co-eternal. He's always been. Isaiah had predicted this as well. Jesus quoted this, but we'll quote Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." This is what Jesus read from the prophet Isaiah, only he stopped at verse 1, because he wasn't ready to do the day of vengeance of our God. But he stopped right here to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. I'll do the rest later. Jesus is coming again. And people will be surprised. He will not be gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He will be God the judge and the king. Jesus so humbled himself, and he so identified with you, that he required the anointing help of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he let the Spirit help him the same way you and I need to let the Spirit help us to live in a fallen world. Now, Jesus could have pulled rank. He had authority. He was God the Son. But we miss this. How far did Jesus come to get you? All the way. All the way. And so the Spirit came down through the open door and landed on him. The Spirit's going to help Christ now. And boy, is he going to help him. You know what's in the next chapter? The temptation in the wilderness. It happens immediately after this event. This is full and comprehensive humility and identification with you. He preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, and every preacher should know that and aspire to it. Well, here's the last verse in our text this morning. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This was not just a voice. It was a voice coming through the open door of heaven. Everyone standing there could see God opened the door. The only thing it describes here is the voice, but it came through the door. And let me just say this, Jesus pleases God. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." May God help us in our sin and weakness to know that Jesus pleases God, and that we are joined the only God pleaser in all of creation. He is your Savior. God has joined you to Christ through faith. And yes, you may be less than perfectly pleasing to God. I say that tongue in cheek. But Jesus isn't, and you are in him. He is a beloved, and that means deeply loved, Son. And you are joined to him by faith. This is the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry right here. It will fulfill all righteousness. Because in love, Christ will take sin, which is not his, and give you righteousness that is not yours. He takes sin that isn't his, and he gives you righteousness that isn't yours. John the Apostle, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on me, that we should be called children of God." And such we are. That's what we are. "For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be." You haven't seen anything yet, John says. "We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." I can hardly wait. "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him," do you have this hope fixed on him, "purifies himself just as he is pure." Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, you have loved us beyond our ability to imagine. And yet we're going to try. We're going to keep trying. Because you have told us to love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Because that's who you are and how you have loved us. Thank you, Lord, for the extreme willingness that you had to come all the way to where we were to get us. We could have never gone to where you are. We couldn't even lift ourselves up. But you came for us. You identified with us. You became us, humans. And we thank you, Lord, for loving us. And we do pray now that our hearts would be encouraged by the knowledge of why you went down into the waters of baptism and how you fulfilled all righteousness and validated everything that John said about you. and everything that Isaiah had said you would do. Thank you again, Lord. Bless us as we spend time in fellowship, as we sing our final song, Lord, draw our hearts to Christ. Amen.